How will the world end? That question would not have received a great deal of serious thought among common people of an atheistic persuasion a bare 40 years ago. Nowadays, with nuclear holocaust a distinct possibility, it at least pricks up some ears. How will the world end? Some think, of course, that the sun will simply gradually die out, and in several billions of years, then eventually the entire system will just freeze over, and then the world will end, at least so far as all human habitation is concerned. If we're fortunate, maybe we'll be on some other planets by then, and if we're not, well, we'll just go. We just trickle out. In the words of T.S. Eliot, this is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. Others think that the more likely scenario is nuclear holocaust. End in a few seconds, except for those who are unfortunate enough to survive. They might manage to make it for a few months, possibly even a few years, but eventually the entire ecosystem will be so badly damaged that nobody can live. At least nobody is snickering quite so much about all of those visions in the apocalypse which speak of a third of humanity being wiped out here and a quarter of humanity being wiped out there. Doesn't seem so strange or far-fetched anymore. Others adopt systems of religion or philosophy which hold that we are locked into some kind of perpetual cycle. Even modern science, in some of its theories, has tried to give some kind of intellectual or theoretical credence to this sort of view, with a perpetually expanding and contracting universe. It may be, but of course, for most of us, that's not going to be too much of a problem. We're not going to see many of those cycles individually, I suspect. And so it seems a bit remote at best. It becomes a theoretical question. Perhaps the only thing, therefore, that the individual can do is follow the advice of Dylan Thomas and rage against the dying of the light. Or you say, quite frankly, it doesn't matter how the world ends, what matters is how I end. So long as it doesn't end before I end, I don't really care too much. If it ends after I end, that's somebody else's problem. Now, that sort of approach is at least consistent. It has a certain sense to it. It tends to breed one of two stances. It tends to breed either a kind of amorality, not necessarily immorality, but a kind of amorality. We've come from nothing. We rose from the primordial ooze. We have no more significance than a piece of dirt, a muck, a dying dog. And when we die, we go back to the dirt from which we sprang. Morality cannot be based on any kind of transcendent theory. And from that kind of amoral perspective, I choose my existence as best I can and enjoy it as long as I can. And when I die, that's the end of it. And as for the rest of the world, well, we'll see. Or alternatively, it can breed a kind of grim despair. For there seems to be so much in life that seeks significance beyond that. I first began to understand that, I think, when I was a student at McGill University, reading chemistry and mathematics 20 years ago. Next door to me in Molson Hall, where I had my room, was a chap by the name of Jim, who was an atheist, and we became quite good friends. And one memorable evening, I received a phone call from home and discovered that my grandmother, with whom our family was very closely tied, had just died rather suddenly. And so I passed the door, he saw me scurrying off, trying to catch a train, and he said, "Oh, where are you heading?" And I said, "Well, I've just heard that my grandmother has died and I'm heading home." And he said, "Oh, I am so sorry." He said, "Last year my grandmother died." And he said, "She had lived with us for many years, and we were close to her. I could still scarcely believe that she's gone. It took me months to get over that grief." Then he brightened up and he says, "But it's different with you, isn't it? You expect to see her again." of course, he was right. And in that framework, I couldn't help remembering the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "We grieve, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope." For you see, Jim, for all his atheism, felt that there was something innocuous, something wrong about a situation in which close family ties, personal relationships, tight connections, significance in human dealings should then just sputter out in a piece of clay in a box. And that recognition can breed a kind of despair, a kind of profound discouragement. It was Bertrand Russell who insisted that the only thing we do have to hold on to is what he called grim, unyielding despair. People of less stern minds drop out the unyielding and commit suicide. Now, Christians offer an answer to this question as well. They offer it with some fairly clear, but sometimes unpopular components. I don't have time to give a full scenario of the kinds of things Christians hold that the Bible teaches in this respect. Let me mention some things, at least, that are common. And then, a little farther on, what I'll do is take you through one New Testament passage, just so that you can see how the Apostle Paul's mind works when he talks about these sorts of subjects. Among the components that Christians insist upon, based in part upon the teaching of Jesus, who rose from the dead and claims, therefore, to have already beaten the final trap, and based in part on the teachings of some of the men he taught, apostles and disciples and others, then these, at least, are some of the components. The first might be summed up in a bumper sticker. Now, I'm not very keen on bumper stickers, but I've been in the United States for several years, and I've seen now literally thousands of them. Religious, irreligious, political, economic, moral, immoral. Americans go in for bumper stickers. I could probably keep you for a two-hour discourse on the philosophy of bumper stickers, but I shall spare you. You get this sort of brash thing, honk if you love Jesus. There's no way you could use that in France. Everybody loves Jesus there. And in some countries of the world, nobody loves Jesus if you go by that kind of criterion. They're far too discreet, well-mannered, behind the wheel. But one bumper sticker that did catch my eye, if I were to put a bumper sticker on my car, and I'm not likely to, but if I were, this one would be one of the possibilities. It's a very simple white bumper sticker with just a cross in one corner, and then the words, "Every knee shall bow." And that is certainly one of the staples of New Testament apocalypse. That is to say, the authority of Jesus may be contested now, but if he is who he claims to be, if he is the sovereign God in the flesh, if he is Lord of lords and King of kings, every knee shall bow. We either bow to him by his grace voluntarily, enthusiastically now, and are transformed by him, or one day, either when we die or at the end of the age, about which I'll say more later, we will bow. Only we won't like it. But every knee will bow. And every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. That is elementary Christianity. Another component is what might be called universal, worldwide accountability. Now, this accountability is portrayed in all kinds of wonderful and sometimes strange ways in the New Testament. Let me read you a few verses from the teaching of Jesus himself. For these verses put our accountability in some very startling terms. Matthew records in Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Now, you must understand that this is referring to Jewish villages around Lake Galilee, in the first century, perhaps between 27 and 30 AD. This is an historical setting where Jesus had, according to the eyewitnesses, raised the dead and healed the sick and preached and performed all kinds of marvelous works and helped the poor and insisted on righteousness. And he begins now to denounce these same towns, because although they came to him by the thousands and followed him in huge crowds, yet they did not repent. They didn't find that kind of cost suitable. And these are his words then. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, two pagan cities up the coast, where Jesus hadn't traveled, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? That is, will you be exalted, praised? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, proverbial for wickedness, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now, there are three immediate lessons to be drawn from a passage like that. Three things that Jesus simply presupposes to be able to say that sort of thing. The first, of course, is that God doesn't owe salvation. He doesn't owe forgiveness to anybody. Because, you see, if he can say, if the miracles that had been performed in Sodom had been performed there, and they would have repented, but in fact they weren't performed there, and they didn't repent, then you must either charge God with gross iniquity, with gross unfairness, or you must conclude, as the scriptures everywhere do, that God doesn't owe anything to anybody. From a biblical framework, we shake our puny fists in God's face, and it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed now. God could, with perfect justice, obliterate us now. That's the biblical expectation, the biblical assumption. It's not that we're basically good people who slip now and then. It's rather we have a certain track of independence that denies who he is from the very beginning and makes ourselves the center of the universe and relegates him to second or third or fourth or umpteenth place. And that just is not the way we were made in the first place. So that God could, with perfect justice, simply discount us now, but no one could gainsay him. And when he is confronted face to face, that, it is argued in Scripture, will be recognized. Another thing that is argued here, that is presupposed by Jesus' argument, is that there are degrees of felicity to be gained and degrees of punishment to be shunned. That is to say, some people think that the Bible teaches that there's a heaven and there's a hell, and that's it. In fact, the Bible's doctrine is a little more nuanced than that. That is to say, even in the courts of heaven, there are degrees of felicity. You don't have to read more than the parables to understand that. Some are rewarded with more things. And there are degrees of punishment, likewise, to be shunned. Otherwise, Jesus couldn't speak of beaten with more stripes or with fewer stripes, or he couldn't speak of it will be better in the day of judgment for this person than for that person. He couldn't speak in those categories. But perhaps the most startling thing here is this. This presupposes that in the final day of accountability, God has contingent knowledge. That is to say, he has not only knowledge of what has been and what is and what will be, but also of what might have been under different circumstances. He has knowledge of the contingent. And that is both immensely reassuring and very troubling. Here I'm standing in front of you attempting to explain what the gospel is about. Now, let me tell you quite frankly, I was reared in a Christian home. I was reared in a pastor's home. I had books around me from the earliest times. My earliest memory is sitting in the bathtub being told stories from the Old Testament. When my mother did me, she was efficient. When my father did me, I got Bible stories. Some Bible stories are very interesting in the bathtub. Naaman, for example, who gets dunked seven times. My earliest memories are full of Bible stories and Bible games. I was reared in that kind of home. I was reared in a pious home. I can remember my father preaching to many people and then going and getting down on his knees and praying for them with tears. You see, he wasn't a phony. I wasn't reared in a phony home. And those things have helped to shape me. I acknowledge them. But supposing instead I had been born, let's say, on the south side of Chicago, where about 90% of the children that are born, the mother doesn't even know who the father is. The fathers aren't anywhere to be seen. At the age of 6, children don't know anything about reading or school. They know more about shivs and drugs. By the age of 10, they're duly incorporated into a street gang. The likelihood is that at the age of 14, they'll still be illiterate, perpetually jobless, probably with at least one prison bout. Where would I be today? Would I be here, standing in the Holy Trinity, talking about the Lord? Well, the truth of the matter is, it's a slightly ridiculous kind of illustration, because if I had been somebody else, I wouldn't be me. So, I mean, how can I make that kind of judgment? It gets a bit silly. But on the one hand, there is a point to it. It is this. I know that the grace of God can intervene in anybody's life. He can take anybody from any background and turn them around. He doesn't just take people from the kind of background that I had, although I'm grateful for it. He takes people from the most astonishing backgrounds. Yet the truth of the matter is that apart from such intervention of the grace of God, some people have more advantages than others. We don't start off fair. But this passage says that God knows it. And he takes all that into account on the day of judgment too. So on the day of judgment, he remembers that Sodom and Gomorrah, though condemnable, though wicked, though still to be punished, are not to be punished quite as badly as Capernaum and Chorazin, because they didn't have nearly the opportunities or the advantages. To use modern cities, it is as if Jesus were saying, woe to you, Cambridge. Woe to you, Washington. For if the heritage of Christian gospel that you have known, the availability of Christian churches and books, the prevalence of gospel witness and the obvious availability of transformed lives had been available in Kabul or Moscow, Beijing, they would have repented long ago. And therefore, in the day of judgment, it'll be much better for them than for you. Do you see, God has knowledge not only of what has been, but of what is, and what will be, but also of what might have been under different circumstances. He has contingent knowledge. And what that guarantees is that God's judgment on the final day will be absolutely and utterly fair. Totally, utterly fair. We sometimes think, I can hardly wait to get there to tell God, give him peace of my mind. He just hasn't been fair with me. But then, not only will there be justice done, there will be justice seen to be done. The scriptures insist that every mouth will be stopped, and men will hide from the wrath of the Lord. So that's part of the Christian scenario, what happens finally at the end. It's not a popular one, but it is explicitly taught in Scripture. Then there's another pattern that is very clear in Scripture. It is that Jesus is coming again. He's already been once. He came as a man born in a stable, not a well-known man as far as the courts of Rome were concerned, brought up in rather humble circumstances, but a good man. And none less, in fact, than the Son of God made flesh, the Son of God in human form, revealing God in the personal human categories that we understand best. But the Bible insists that at the end of the age, he's coming back again. This time as unabashed, resplendent king. When he comes again, according to the scriptures, he will not come to ask for volunteers. He will come then to wind things up, to call everyone to account. And then he will finally introduce what the scriptures variously call a new heaven and a new earth, or a new order, in which there will be no more death, and no more decay, and no more tears, and no more injustice, no more penury, no more suffering. Do you see, the Bible's ultimate hope is not of a kind of ethereal heaven where people in flimsy nightshirts sort of sit comfortably straddle-legged on clouds and pluck at harps with some kind of neon halo at various angles of rakishness tilted over their heads. The Bible's ultimate hope is of a spiritual, physical complex, a new heaven and a new earth, with resurrection bodies, no less. And not simply immaterial continuation, but a transformed order where death and discontinuity and destruction and selfishness are completely and totally gone. And the only alternative to that in the scripture is hell. That too is part of the biblical pattern. And the biblical pattern does not suggest that the good guys get the one and the bad guys get the other. The Bible insists rather that we are all by nature children of wrath, but that those who come to place their confidence in Jesus and his sacrifice for them, who confess him as Lord, gain the one not because they are better, but because they're forgiven. That is why, ideally, Christians who share their faith with others cannot possibly speak out of an arrogant heart as if they are one up or as if they're morally superior or anything like that. Christians who know their own hearts don't talk like that. Rather, Christians speak as poor beggars telling other poor beggars where there's bread. So that when I stand before the King of Kings, there's no way I'm going to stand before him and say, well, quite frankly, I deserve new heaven and the new earth. I mean, have you seen my pedigree? You know that my father prayed for me for years and years and years. I've preached all over the place, even in Cambridge. No. I will sing the songs that I sing here. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Yes, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I will plead the only thing I can plead. The sufficiency of Christ and his love for me, his death on my behalf. But that's the way it's going to end up, with everyone giving an account of what he has said and done. And with God himself having such perfect knowledge, even contingent knowledge, that there will be no possibility of mistake and no redress to a higher court. And then even death itself, before the end, is pictured in Scripture as something that may in some measure be terrifying. Christians don't like death. Death is the result of sin. It's nothing to be sought. Christians shouldn't be hungry for martyrdom. But on the other hand, it isn't something quite to be feared either. So Paul, for example, after he's been battered enough, shipwrecked two or three times, whipped five times, beaten with rods three times, gone off in Hungary, and feeling his age and his warts, he writes to the Philippians and he confesses, quite frankly, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says, I don't know which one to choose. If I had to choose, he says, to be present with the Lord is for me far better. But probably for you, it's better if I stay, and so I'm content with that. And you see, from that perspective, death can't be feared, finally. And that is why John the Apostle, an old man, can write in his first epistle, in the third chapter, he says, when we see Jesus, we shall be like him. That is, we shall so be transformed that the vestiges of sin and corruption that now hold us down, they'll be gone. We'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. Peter talks of loving him whom we have not seen. That is why Christians sing things like, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face. What will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Only dimly now I see him, with a darkling veil between. But a better day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Let me tell you, if you don't love Jesus Christ, you're not going to enjoy heaven. He holds the chief limelight there. If you don't enjoy singing his praises now, you won't enjoy them there. You wouldn't be happy there, quite frankly. But Christians who live already with one foot in eternity and with a citizenship that belongs as much to the other side as this side, they can look at death with a certain equanimity, not as something to be enjoyed, something that is still the carryover of this fallen world order, but it's not to be feared ultimately. Now, those are some of the staples of New Testament teaching about the end. But let me frankly admit that the interpretation of some of the texts in the New Testament about these matters is rather difficult and disputed sometimes even amongst Christians. I've told you some of the basic things. There are all kinds of things that Christians fight over as to what they mean. I heard not long ago of a zealous New Testament CU type who was passing out New Testaments and gave one to somebody who had had no Christian background at all. And he said, here, read this, and I'll ask you how you enjoy it. A few weeks. A few weeks went by. And it was a modern English paperback New Testament that he had given away. And he bumped into this chap sometime later and said, how did you enjoy that book I gave you? The chap had no religious background at all. He didn't know anything about anything. If he had mentioned Moses and Jesus in the same breath, he would have assumed that they were contemporaries. Do some of you think so? Yes, well, you see, some of those things have now passed from common knowledge as we move into a kind of post-Christian age in the West. And so the chap said, well, I read it quite with quite some interest. He said, the first three sections, the Matthew, Mark, and whatever the other two were, they were a bit repetitious. They went over the same turf, you know? But after that, it got a little more interesting. Then there were some things that looked like letters in the middle, and some of them were a bit hard to understand. But boy, I sure liked that science fiction at the end. Now, what's going on here? You see, the person has come to the apocalypse, the last book of the Bible, and he finds out about horns and eyes and a third of humanity being wiped out and beasts descending and dragons rising and a great harlot sitting on seven hills. What other literary categories he got to explain this stuff except sci-fi? But in truth, in the New Testament, in the New Testament period, there was a genre of literature which later academics call apocalyptic literature. If I were to teach an ideal course on the book of Revelation, I would begin by forcing all students to read at least 500 pages of other apocalyptic literature at the same time. For then you discover that there are certain patterns that recur in this literature. It doesn't make it all easy to understand, but it makes some of it a lot easier to understand. For example, horns in that kind of literature always symbolize either kings or kingdoms or kingly rule or authority or something. So when you see a beast with seven horns, it means a beast which in this drama has got a perfection of kingly authority or something like that, you see. So sometimes there are difficulties in the New Testament that Christians do fight over some of these matters. It has to be acknowledged. Moreover, sometimes Christians can be charged with a kind of pie-in-the-sky when you die mentality. There's a kind of escapist faith, isn't it? They don't face the hard challenges of moral and social responsibility down here. When I die, I go to be with the Lord. Sorry about you. Yet, you can never criticize a position for its worst exponents, not in any rigorous argument. You must always criticize a position at its best. At its best, I suggest to you that in the history of this country alone, some of the most remarkable steps in social reform have come precisely from those who have lived in eternity in their faith. For example, the founding of the prison society, the rise of trade unions after Whitfield and Wesley, the reformation of prisons so that you no longer forced people to bring their own food or they died there, rotted. The introduction of child labor laws at a time when children 6 and 8 years old were spending 14 hours a day in the coal mines. The abolition of slavery. All of those things were introduced by Christians converted under the Whitfield-Wesley movement in this country. And they have had worldwide impact. My impression is that amongst genuine Christians, there is very little danger of being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I think there's much more danger being so earthly-minded that you're good for neither heaven nor earth. Christians who live with eternity's values in view, they are not pie-in-the-sky types. No, they tend to be those, rather, who, precisely because they live with eternity's values in view, in fact, want to do good while God gives them strength. because they recognize themselves to be debtors to God's grace. Now, my point in all of this, in case you wondered whether there was one, my point in all of this is that biblical Christianity is not finally a cheap slogan or an escapist out. You come forward at a Billy Graham meeting and say a little prayer, and then everything's happy thereafter. Everything is wonderful and peaceful, and that's the end of Christianity. It's the beginning and the end. Christianity is, in certain senses, simple. One person described the Gospel of John as a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant may swim. And Christianity is a bit like that. You can shape it in very simple terms so that the person who knows nothing about Christianity can see its elementary structures and delight to hear about sins forgiven and a person who has died for them. But Christianity has enough in it also that it taxes the best possible minds. And in fact, it involves an entire way of looking at all of reality. Where we came from, where we are, and where we're going. And tonight we're dealing with the where we're going part. In that sense, you cannot remain a Christian long. You cannot truly be a Christian principally committed to the Lordship of Christ without ultimately adopting ways of looking at things, including ways of looking at where the world is going, where the whole thing ends up. And for some of you who are considering, shall I become a Christian or not, then it is important that you understand what the whole package is. Now, there's some of you that might be ready, even now, to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Fine. But there's some of you who say, I want to know what the entailments are. I want to know what I'm supposed to believe about some of these things. Can I really swallow that? What does it mean? Now, there is no way in the few minutes that are left to me that I have to that I'm able to fill in all of these gaps. So what I propose to do then with the rest of my time is take you through one New Testament passage and show you how it works, show you the kinds of things that are said, the kinds of things that concern the Apostle Paul in the first century. He is writing here to a church in Corinth. It's a church that's been recently founded, and it is a church which is full of rich plutocrats who have been severely affected by a philosophy that we call today Stoicism. And in this view of reality, they found it very hard to believe, amongst other things, that there really was a resurrection from the dead at the end of the age that affected everybody. The resurrection of some to life and the resurrection of others to eternal death. They found it very difficult to believe that because they had been influenced by various streams of philosophy which taught, rather, that that matter is intrinsically bad. So when you die, it just degenerates. It's not important. What is important is your spirit. The only kind of resurrection that is conceivable in that kind of philosophy is, what shall we call it? A spiritual resurrection. It's not resurrection from the dead at all. It's continued life. It's what might traditionally be called immortality. Call it the resurrection if you like, but it's not really resurrection at all from the dead. It's a continued life. And so these people who had made a preliminary profession of faith were in fact in danger of denying something that Paul thought to be absolutely integral to the gospel itself. And so we're listening in, as it were, to one side of a conversation. We can't hear the other side. We can only deduce it from the shape of his argument. But as we listen to Paul's response, we see some of the things that he says about the end of the age, some of the things that he says about the end, and also how he ties in some of those things to the gospel itself. And if we do that for just a few minutes through one short passage, then we will begin to glimpse at least how some of these things are integrated in the New Testament. This letter was written about 24 years after Christ rose from the dead. By this time, the gospel had spread over much of the Roman Empire. And as we shall see, many of the eyewitnesses who had actually seen Jesus after death were still alive. And this is what he writes. What I intend to do now is to read you this section paragraph by paragraph and offer a few comments to elucidate the flow of thought. I'm not going to give you a blow-by-blow expansion of this, but just to give you enough comments to enable you to catch the flow of the thought. Now, brothers, Paul writes, I want to remind you of the gospel, that is the good news, the heart of the Christian faith, that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. In other words, he is recognizing that apparently by what they are trying to deny, they're in danger of slipping away from their profession of faith. So he reviews. For what I received, he says, I passed on to you as of first importance. First, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's foundational. Now, he doesn't deal with the death of Christ at great length here because their problem was not in denying the death of Christ, but in denying the resurrection of Christ. So I shan't deal greatly with his death here, partly because I gather a speaker is going to touch on that subject in a couple of weeks in any case. But note that Paul puts it first. It's the matter of first importance. One cannot understand Christianity if one looks at Christ simply as a notable figure in history, a kind of fine model, an example to follow. He's all of those things, but he's more. He's a sacrifice. He died. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. And if we bow the knee to him, it is because we are acknowledging that his death on our behalf is what cancels our sin before God. Nothing else will do. That's what Paul says. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's what I passed on to you. He says of first importance. Second, he says that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. This falling asleep is a metaphorical language for dying. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. The word for one abnormally born here is quite literally an abortion. Fetus. And the argument seems to reveal himself to one who was an ugly, bloody thing without proper fullness of life, something like that. So Paul puts himself down a little bit in this, but he does say that he was the last one who saw Christ. Now notice, he is saying also to the Corinthians, 500 people saw him. Many of them are still alive. If you return SAEs to me, stamped addressed envelopes, I'll give you their names and addresses so that you can go and check it out yourself. You are denying the possibility of resurrection, but the entire Christian structure of thought is predicated on Christ's resurrection, which in fact was seen by witnesses, witnesses who were willing to die for it, not in mass hallucinations, but in encounter after encounter after encounter after encounter. And Paul makes some brief remarks about his apostleship that we'll skip. And then he comes to the heart of their problem, and he says, but if it is preached, that is amongst you people, that Christ has been raised from the dead, a commonplace in Christianity, if that's what's preached, that's part of the gospel, that Christ was raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That is, no resurrection principally, and no resurrection in particular at the end of the age. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection at the end, and no resurrection principally, when the very heart of Christian confession is that Christ did rise from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, that is, principially, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's an extremely important way of looking at things. For this insists that faith in the scriptures is not a kind of blind trust in what may or may not be true. Faith over against knowledge. Rather, it is an apprehension of and a trust in that which is true and has in certain measures been attested by historical witnesses. In the New Testament, Christian faith, although it involves personal trust, is not ever something that is cast over against knowledge. That is the way it is regularly paraded in the press today. On the one hand, we do science. We read the natural sciences, and we're dealing with knowledge. Then you go to church. Now you're dealing with faith. Well, yes, in one sense that's true. There are elements of faith in one that are somewhat different from the elements of faith that are also in the other. I mean, have you ever seen an electron or a quark? But on the other hand, the elements of faith that are there in the church are somewhat different. Yet the church has always insisted that the apprehension of the biblical truths is not simply blind trust in what may or may not be true, but a God-given ability to trust, to apprehend certain facts of history and Him who is at their center, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is not very patient with those who want a faith that is no more than a leap in the dark. He insists that if the central truths of Christianity are false, then our preaching is useless, Paul says, and so is your faith. More than that, he says, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. That is, all these people insisted they did see Jesus rise from the dead, including the apostles, were all liars. For we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Christ from the dead, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now here Paul says, in effect, not only is your faith futile, but because the dilemma of the human race still stands whether Christ rose from the dead or not, you are still in your sins. You are still under God's curse. You still have no way of overcoming your sins and no way of being forgiven by this holy God. So suddenly there are implications to this denial of the possibility of resurrection at the end. Moreover, it also follows that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Those that you thought were Christians and died have already gone. You can't say, oh, they're with the Lord, and they will be raised on the last day, because there is no resurrection on the last day, and our faith is vain, and Christ hasn't risen from the dead, and they're damned. That's what Paul says. No, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. In other words, if Christianity is no more than an encouragement to believe in Jesus during our 70 years and 10 or whatever it is, and then you die and you discover the whole thing's a joke or a farce, or and you're really lost, or worse yet, you just die and you're entombed or you're cremated, and that's the end of the thing, then you cannot commend Christianity on making good people today, even if it's not real tomorrow. No, Paul says we're to be pitied above all men because we're dupes, we're fools, we're liars, we're frauds. For the heart of Christianity insists that all of present reality be looked at from eternity's perspective. Otherwise, it's no more Christianity. So then Paul gives an alternative. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And He is the first fruits, he says, of those who have fallen asleep. Now, in the harvests of the Middle East and in many other hot countries, there's often an early harvest and a late harvest. I'm a Canadian. You don't get early harvest and late harvest. You're lucky if you get one before the winter sets in. Temperatures at 40 below, you don't expect another harvest. But in parts of the earth with more Mediterranean climate, you can get an early harvest and a late harvest. And that's the kind of image that is being used here. You get an early harvest and late harvest. And indeed, you can almost do continuous planting so that the harvest can extend over a long period of time. The part that you have cultivated first, that comes in with the first fruits. But then the part that you have done a little later, it's coming in with later fruit, do you see? And in this perspective, Jesus is looked upon as the first fruits of the resurrection. That is, He's the beginning of it. But there's the rest of the harvest to come. Now that's the argument that Paul uses. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, that is, death in the human race has come, biblically speaking, from the fallenness and the rebellion of our first parents. It came from humankind. Its emergence was out of human rebellion. So also the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. That is, the God-man, the man Christ Jesus. A man died for us, the God-man himself. Our death, our curse came from human rebellion. Our hope lies in one who as a human obeyed his Father perfectly. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That is to say, there are two humanities that are set up. One humanity coming from Adam, which is characterized by a kind of rebellion, a kind of self-centeredness. Not every human being is as evil or as wicked as he or she might be. But all of us are characterized by a self-centeredness that excludes God or relegates him to a far distant authority. But under Christ, there is another humanity that is set up. And those in him, those under this humanity, they live. They are transformed. They have new life. They are given his forgiveness and his spirit. They are changed already. They become part of a new humanity, which are heading to his kind of resurrection. But each in his own turn, he says, Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, I was speaking at the round this morning and used an illustration that I would like to turn in a slightly different direction, if I may. It came out of World War II. Oscar Kuhlmann used the terminology first, so far as I know. He pointed out that when the troops landed on the beaches of Normandy, called D-Day, within a few days, 3 weeks actually, they had landed about 1 million men and a great deal of war materiel and endless numbers of backup troops, and the ships were still offshore. They had secured their bases. And at that point, in fact, the war was principally over. The Russians were making great progress on the Eastern Front at that point after a loss of close to 20 million people. In fact, they were now advancing steadily against the Nazis. The soft underbelly of Europe was gradually being attacked. North Africa had been cleared out. And now with the landing of the Americans with all of their wealth and their tanks and the troops from the Commonwealth, or what became the Commonwealth, there was no way that Germany was going to win. The war was over. But that didn't mean that the war was over. The war was over in principle, but in fact there was a great deal of work to be done and much suffering and loss until V-Day. Now, in fact, that's something of the way the New Testament pictures the period that we're in. When Jesus came, he died on the cross. Then he rose, and he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. That is to say, all of God's sovereignty is mediated through this Christ who died for our sins. But his will, his sovereignty, his reign, his kingdom, is still contested. But one day it won't be. And between his first coming and his second coming, we stand, as it were, between D-Day and V-Day. There's a lot of suffering for the Christian troops yet. Do you realize that there have been more martyrs in our generation than in the entire history of the church up to this point? David Barrett, who's probably the world's foremost demographer of the Christian church, we might call him that, says that there are now something like 350,000 martyrs a year. That's mind-blowing. We have it so easy in the West. Oh, but there will be suffering yet. There will be witness. There will be struggle. There will be challenge. There will be debate. Some will rise. Some will fall. Jesus himself said that there would continue to be wars and rumors of war, and the end is not yet. We live in an age of struggle, and that will continue. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle for peace or that we don't work hard at evangelism or that we don't seek to do what is right and good, but these things will continue because we still live between D-Day and V-Day, and the struggle isn't over yet. But V-Day is coming. And it's sure. It's inevitable. For D-Day has already happened, and the crucial battle has been fought. And because the crucial battle has been fought, V-Day is assured. It's only a matter of time. Now that's what Paul here presupposes, that he must reign. He is reigning now, and he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be put under his feet is death. And then death will be over. So we pass on. Now, if there is no resurrection, he says a little farther on, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, some of Mormon persuasion understand that to mean that what you can do as a Mormon believer is be baptized for somebody who's already been dead, and somehow they get saved, as it were, after the fact, because you've been baptized for the dead. Well, there have been about 40 different interpretations in the history of the church of this verse, because it's the only place in the whole Bible where the expression baptism for the dead crops up. And what I suspect it means is something very simple. The particular preposition for could easily mean here in exchange for or instead of the dead. Baptism in the New Testament is associated with conversion. When you got converted, you got baptized. And what this is saying is, what shall happen to those people who are being baptized, that is, in exchange for the dead, instead of the dead? That is, there are Christians that are dying, those are the dead, and there's still others being converted and getting baptized. And so the cycle goes on. Some die, and some are getting baptized to replace them instead of them, and the cycle goes on. But what's the point of the whole game? If people are getting converted, but it doesn't mean a thing, and at the end of the day, there's no resurrection and no accountability, and we just die like dogs, what's the point of the whole thing? Why are we still involved in this game, he says. And as for us, that is, we apostles, why do we endanger ourselves every day? I die every day, Paul says. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, it may be that Paul was in the arena there, actually fighting wild beasts literally, or it may have been a metaphor for some of the terrible struggles he faced in that city. What have I gained? He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I love the Apostle Paul. At least he's honest. None of this doublethink religious stuff. No? If Christianity doesn't hold up, he says, in its rudiments, then let's be hedonists. It makes a lot more sense. Do not be misled, Paul says. That company corrupts good character. In other words, he is charging the Christians in Corinth with having let pagan elements into the church who have corrupted the entire teaching and background of biblical thought. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some there who are ignorant of God, that is, some who are claiming to be Christians who aren't at all, even in the church. I say this, he says, to your shame. Oh, but someone may ask, he asks rhetorically, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And we're inclined to say, good question. Paul says, how foolish. Well, maybe it wasn't such a good question. What does he mean by saying that it was foolish? Well, he explains. He says, the reason why it's foolish is because there are at least paradigms in nature to give you at least some inkling of what's going on. Now, listen to the paradigms he uses. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. In other words, if you want to grow an oak tree, you don't plant an oak tree. You plant a seed. If you want to grow a tulip, you don't plant a tulip, you plant a tulip bulb. And what comes up is not a tulip bulb, what comes up is a tulip. So he says there are already in nature at least some kinds of paradigms where you plant something, and in fact, many of these seeds actually, in some sense, die. That is, their outer shell decays, provides the nutrients for the new life that springs up, and what is left at the end of the day is not a seed down there at all. What comes up is something different. And Paul says the resurrection is something like that. He says, so you die. Yes, that's true, you die. And what comes back is not quite like what was. What comes back is, it's got some kind of continuity with what was, but it's much better. The chrysanthemum is much better than the chrysanthemum seed. The oak is much better than the acorn. In that sense, what comes up is related to what has gone down and what has died, but it's much better. It transcends it. And he says, that's something like what our bodies will be like. Now, of course, what he's thinking about here is the Lord Jesus himself. For the scriptures insist that when Jesus walked on this planet as a man, he was hungry and thirsty and tired and had to wash his feet. He was an ordinary human being so far as his physical prowess, physical circumstances were concerned. But when he rose from the dead, there were some strange things about that body. You only get glimpses of them. But there's some strange things. It was physical enough, all right. He could say, touch me, handle me. See, I'm not just a ghost. It is recorded of him that he took honeycomb and fish and he ate. But on the other hand, when the room was locked and the apostles were still scared, he suddenly appeared in a closed room. What shall we say? Should we use the language of modern science fiction? I don't know any better language. He materialized in front of them. And moreover, this was not some kind of visionary experience that had no connection with the body that had hung from the cross. Because, after all, he could say, look at my hands and my side. And the tomb was empty. It's not as if the body was still there, moldering in the grave, like John Brown's. And the spirit was going on because there was no body in the tomb anymore. And what could be handled and touched and seen and what could eat was a body which, in some sense, was connected with the old one. Now, of course, I don't have all the explanations for that. I don't know how Christ will introduce a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know. I don't know how the terrifying visions of the apocalypse will come to pass. I don't know. On the other hand, once one has got by the preliminary steps of Christian faith, the incarnation, the Son of God made flesh, the eternal Son of God dying for our sins, and Christ's resurrection, then a few little details like a resurrection and a new universe at the end don't seem very difficult to swallow. And Paul insists that they're bound up with the same person, it's the same witness. And so Christians think, can move, and confess Christ out of that broader context. Now then, what shall we say about the rest of this passage? I'm not going to press on to the end. I want rather simply to read one last part. I declare to you, Paul says, that flesh and blood, that is ordinary humanity, that's a Jewish expression, ordinary humanity, humanity as we know it, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. Now, mystery does not mean, in Paul's language, that which is mysterious, that which is weird. What it means, rather, is something that has been hidden, hinted at in the past in God's revelation, but rather hidden and muffled and is now open and to be declared. This is it, he says. We shall not all sleep. There's that euphemism for death again. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. That is, Christians will not all die. But we will all be changed. Of course, many people put up that sign in church creches. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But that's not quite what Paul has in mind either. He means rather we shall not all die, but we shall all be transformed. That is, we shall get the resurrection body whether we die or not. In a flash, he says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now that is the framework in which Christians think of apocalypse, the final denouement at the end of the age. And I suggest to you that it's so bound up with who Jesus is, that it is very difficult to assess it without coming to firm grips with who Jesus is. And when you do come to grips with who he is, and his claims, and the eyewitnesses to his resurrection, and the transformed lives of those first witnesses, and of the millions that have fallen in his train, then it's a very small thing to swallow the rest of what the scriptures say in this respect. Because ultimately, those are the kinds of things Jesus taught. Jesus' disciples taught. And they provide a framework for looking at all of reality that makes sense of it. It makes a coherent framework. A sense in which human beings are accountable. God is just. He will wrap things up at the end of the age. History is linear. It is going somewhere. The world does not end either with a bang or a whimper. It ends with the return of Jesus Christ, who calls each one of us to give an account and will be entirely impartial in that final accounting. And our only plea then, as it is now, will be the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. I'm going to lead now in prayer. I'm going to pray for all of us that we might understand these things more clearly and learn to think in biblical array in order that our minds might be increasingly conformed to Christ's mind, that we may learn to think his thoughts after him. But I'm also going to pray in a few moments a simple prayer for those who may not know Christ as their own Savior. And if where you sit, as you pray with me, as you think the words through in your own mind, you make this prayer your own. If you hunger to know this Christ personally, and to adopt this framework as your own, this principial submission to the Lordship of Christ that is grounded on his death, but whose hope is grounded on his return, then pray these things with me as I pray. And afterwards, if you would, come and talk with me. I'll be here for a little while. Come and talk with me. I'll give you some literature. I'll introduce you to some other Christians who could lead you into Bible studies that would prove helpful. And you can be put in touch with those who try to think through some of these things ahead of you. Let us bow together in prayer. We marvel at your goodness, Heavenly Father, in sending your own dear Son to be our Savior. It is astonishing that he who has made us should also stoop to become one with us and then die for us. But we thank you that he did not remain in the tomb. We thank you that he rose again, and that all of your sovereignty is mediated through him, so that he can say, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." We thank you that he reigns even now, and he must reign until he has put every enemy under his feet. We look forward, Lord God, to that day when his reign is no longer contested, when he returns openly as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when every knee shall bow. And so with the church in every generation, especially the suffering church in every generation, we too cry, as they cry in the apocalypse, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." We hunger even now for a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, where there will be no more injustice and no more death, no more tears and no more hate, no more selfishness and no more lust, but generosity and praise, gratitude, the glory to the Lamb who was slain. Would you cry, "Even so come, Lord Jesus"? Grant that we who have come to know you by faith in Christ Jesus might live increasingly with eternity's values in view, not squeezed into the world's mold by the pressures of materialism, the pressures of popular conformity, but living already with the desire to bank, as it were, in heaven, living our lives in the light of what we will say when we stand before the throne of your Son's majesty. Father, we also pray for some who have come tonight who do not know you. Work in their hearts and lives, we pray. My words don't convert anybody. It is your Spirit working in the hearts and lives of men and women who change them from the inside, and change them from the inside, and open their eyes so that they can see the realities that are there. Grant transforming belief to some tonight. Not belief that casts off the care of knowledge and reason, but belief rather in things that have happened, and in him whose word is true, and who will call each one of us to give an account. We ask this in Jesus' name. And now, if you are not a Christian and you would like to pray these things after me, then pray them in the quietness of your own heart. Merciful God, I confess I do not understand all of these things. Some of them seem a bit strange. But I have come to see that Jesus Christ is none less than your dear Son. That he died for sinners like me. Forgive me. Not because I deserve it. Precisely because he came to love and forgive sinners. Work in my own heart so that I might have the kind of faith I ought to have. Take away my blindness. And let me see clearly who Jesus is. And live for him under his lordship in anticipation of his return. With Christians who themselves are hungry for that return. Please give me your spirit. Change me so that one day too I may be transformed and enjoy the kind of resurrection body that Jesus himself has and participate in this new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. And grant me too the desire now to live faithfully in submission to the Lordship of Christ, acknowledging that my sins' forgiveness depends on him as long as you give me life and breath. And this I ask in Jesus' name.